Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. This exhortation is about the importance and significance of the empty tomb. It's the most significant, unique and wonderful event, isn't it? Since the beginning of creation. And it happened. And the disciples came to believe it, didn't they? It's the foundation of our faith. And it's the very proof of the Lord's victory over sin and death, isn't it? It's the sign to us of all that the Heavenly Father working through our Saviour has achieved, sealed by his power, the power of Almighty God, in raising a man from death to everlasting life. And that then is the basis of our hope, isn't it? Both now and in the future. And what a hope that is, brothers and sisters, to share together and to remember this morning. What must it have been like to rise from death to life? For that tired, battered, broken body of our Lord to rise up again to wholesome, energized life and being. For we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the exhortation for us then, brothers and sisters. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And all that sorrow there, all that pain, that suffering, that torture, which the Lord experienced in his last hours, has now been replaced by joyful life. You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that, brothers and sisters, had been promised 1,000 years before the event. And earlier than that, actually, if you think about it. Therefore my heart is glad, wrote the psalmist. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Because, brothers and sisters, we have the same hope, don't we? Christ is the first fruits of those that will follow at his coming. When that last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. When those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Spoke Isaiah. Well, he had a vision, didn't he? All sisters from the Lord. There is a formidable cast of characters, isn't there, in Matthew chapter 28. If we pick that up at the end of chapter 27, we see gathered together, ranged against our Lord, the chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 62 in Matthew 27. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" And gathered then against the Lord were the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers, the powers that were in the land, the Jewish establishment, with Pilate, the representative of the most powerful man on earth, the Roman emperor. And at their command then, they had the guard of soldiers who were going to seal the tomb and stand watch. So what chance, what opportunity does a humble carpenter from Nazareth have of withstanding forces like that, brothers and sisters? Well, of course, the authority of Pilate, the authority of Caesar, pales into insignificance, doesn't it? Beside the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Master, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. So what do you think the outcome of that kind of contest would be? Well, it's not as we would naturally expect in many ways, is it? As we read through then the end of Matthew's Gospel. It certainly wasn't what the disciples expected, was it? Isn't it fascinating as we think, brothers and sisters, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests seem to have a much better understanding of the words of the Lord Jesus than his disciples did. Come on. "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Well, it was simple enough for them to understand what it meant. So why were the disciples so confused? Why? It's clear, isn't it, from this chapter, why were they so surprised when the Lord Jesus rose, when the tomb was empty? Well, that gives us quite a bit to think about, doesn't it, as followers of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we can be so bound up in our own thoughts and ideas that we miss the obvious. Things that are quite obvious, you know, to others who don't share our faith at all. So maybe there's a lesson there for us. "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" And how, to my mind, totally ridiculous it appears that these men who had heard this message from the Lord Jesus, how totally incomprehensible it is, but when they heard of the report of the soldiers that an angel had descended, the stone had been rolled back, and now the tomb was empty, how totally incomprehensible it seems to me that they, you know, knowing what they already knew, they didn't put two and two together and come up with the right answer. and realize that it was only through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was true redemption to be achieved. And where they saw tuned in to what the Lord Jesus had said, but on the other hand, so totally unwilling to accept the message. Well, again, as we read in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, isn't it, brothers and sisters, and desperately wicked. And we can be deceived by our own thoughts, our own actions, if we're not so very, very careful. Pilate washed his hands, didn't he, of the whole affair, knowing that Jesus was innocent. The soldiers were paid to tell lies, and yet they knew the truth. What was going through their minds? His blood be upon us and upon our children, said the Jewish rulers, and so it turned out to be. Because within a generation, within 40 years, their city had been destroyed, hadn't it? And the temple completely desecrated. And yet, on the other hand, of course, there's a whole, when we put aside the ruling authorities, plethora of other characters, isn't there? And people, human beings like us. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now, when evening had come, came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And so, as we read through the gospel narratives, we find two rich and influential men, don't we, who were secret disciples. Joseph of Arimathea here, and of course in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus. In fact, Nicodemus was such a secret disciple that it seems that there's only John who records the account of him and of his life from the very beginning of, from near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he went to Jesus by night, and has been renowned through history then as Nicodemus, the man who went to Jesus by night, until his final apocalypse here. At the end, when he decides that, yes, what he'd heard from the Lord Jesus at the beginning was true, and he was the man. And so, Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, I think it's John chapter 20, turns up with his £100 worth of spices with which to anoint and embalm the body of the Lord. Sorry, at the end of John 19. After this, Joseph Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Well, again, it was Joseph who'd come out into the open, hadn't he, at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had not consented to the verdict on that fateful evening. And perhaps that's why then the trial seemed to be so fraught with difficulty, why it was so hard to get witnesses to agree. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus himself, wasn't it, out of his mouth, that he was finally condemned, because there was no evidence. And I wonder, as the Sanhedrin was gathered, I assume that Joseph was there. I wonder, with those last and fateful words of the Lord Jesus, whether he was looking at Joseph as he said them, and that Joseph, despite all his best efforts to have the Lord set free, wasn't going to happen. And And so the Joseph comes secretly, the secret disciple comes to Pilate and asks that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gives him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. John 19:39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And they place Jesus then in Joseph's new tomb, because the tomb was near to the place of crucifixion. And what a scene to picture in our minds, brothers and sisters, of these two men. I assume they were by themselves, struggling then with the removal of the Lord Jesus from the place of crucifixion to this tomb, which was not too far away. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And these two men then, at the last, nail, as it were, their colours to the mast. Back in Matthew 27 and 28, and says, what of the women, that other group of folks then who were so closely associated with the crucifixion, the death and the burial of our Lord? And I'm lost for words to describe, you know, their insight and their emotional intelligence. Perhaps you as sisters might be able to appreciate that a little bit better, because I'm fairly dense when it comes to things like that. I relate myself far more to the lack of insight of the disciples, who still, you know, couldn't figure out what was going on, and not for a while yet, really, not until Jesus had to convince them himself by his appearance that yes, he truly had risen from death. It's interesting just to compare, I think, the beginning of Matthew 28 with the similar account in Mark chapter 16. I think it is. Let's just have a look at that, ladies. In Matthew 28, we read, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So they knew where the tomb was, because in verse 61 of chapter 27, Mary Magdalene actually had almost, it seems, followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. This would be the first time anybody knew that Joseph was going to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus to bury it in his own tomb. So, at that particular point in time, nobody would have known where the body of the Lord Jesus was going to be laid until those events happened. But there was no doubting the place. There was no doubting the tomb. It was new. It had been specially hewn out for Joseph. Couldn't be confused with anywhere else. And in verse 61 of Matthew 27, we're told that Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb, presumably then, while Nicodemus and Joseph were tending to the body. So they observed where these things happened. And so, immediately the Sabbath ends, they start to make preparations, and as far as I can read the Gospels, when day began to dawn then on the first day of the week, remember that the Jewish days start in the evening, end and then the day following, Mark 16 tells us, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So, you know, buying and selling finished on the Sabbath day, didn't it? No one was allowed to trade. Again, pick that up from Jeremiah and the injunction against trading in Jerusalem during the Sabbath day. But as soon as, and maybe this is typically Jewish, I don't know, maybe as soon as the Sabbath had finished, then the doors opened then and the city got back to life. People, you know, wanted to get on with their business. And this would be as the evening then, as we would call it Saturday evening, starts. The beginning of the first day of the week, that would be in Jewish terms. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So maybe there was some preparation work needed. And my reading is that as soon as it became light, then they were making their way to the tomb to embalm the body of Jesus. But of course, they were too late, weren't they, really? Because Nicodemus had already made his preparations somehow. He'd already brought his 100 pounds of spices, and the body was already embalmed. So it makes you just wonder what Mary Magdalene actually saw outside the tomb. Clearly they didn't realise the body was already embalmed, or they wanted to repeat the process or add to it. So Mark 16 verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Well, of course, when you're trying to piece these gospel accounts together, it's quite difficult, isn't it? But because there are so many comings and goings, it's hard to get them in the right sequence. And the question, I suppose, we can ask is, well, were all these people setting off from the same place? Or, you know, were they all coming from different homes where they'd stayed the night in Jerusalem and then had agreed to meet, bought the spices, agreed to meet them the following morning outside? Well, we don't really know. We're not given enough information. But there's sufficient information there, I think, for us to try and piece together how these things might have come to pass. And so the women then arrive early at the tomb. And it's empty. Brothers and sisters, it's empty. There's no body in it. And the magnitude of the events then is emphasized in verse 2 of Matthew 28. Behold, there was a great earthquake, not unusual in that part of the world. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as the snow. And the guards shook for the fear of him and became like dead men. But the women who've arrived, at this point, the angel answered and said to the women, don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. And as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. And there you'll see him. So verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they were going, verse 9, Jesus meets them. Wow. rings true then, saying, rejoice. So the women, two or three, or however many women had managed to arrive at the tomb by that point, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. They will see me. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now, that's the second time in, or the first of two times in this chapter, when we read of people worshipping the Lord Jesus. Verse 16 and 17 is another example. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Do we feel uncomfortable about that, brother and sister, about this concept of worshipping the Lord Jesus? Perhaps sometimes we do. And yet when you start looking for it, brothers and sisters, it's amazing how many times in the Gospels people worship the Lord Jesus. The wise men, you know, came to worship him. Those who were healed came back and worshipped him. Here, at the resurrection, both the women and the male disciples worshipped him. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read of all the angels of God worshipping him. And in the book of Revelation, of course, we read of that song, Worthy the Lamb that was slain. So, the conclusion I draw from that, brothers and sisters, is we need to worship the Lord Jesus for what he's done for us. And that can be part, then, can't it, of our praise and our remembrance this morning. Now, of course, that's different, isn't it, to the worship of our Heavenly Father, whom we worship for different reasons, and above all else. Well, that shouldn't stop us. That shouldn't make us underestimate the magnitude of what it is that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And like these first folks then who saw him raised from death, to worship him, who is our Redeemer, who suffered such hardship for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, last thought, we just think for a moment then about those obtuse disciples. That little number, 11 of them, who were going to meet in Galilee, one of whom at least wouldn't believe until he'd seen it for himself. There's a fascinating little incident in the Gospel of John, then, seems to me, John 20. of the time when Simon Peter and the other disciple run to the tomb, having heard the testimony of the women, and they come to see for themselves. John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, they were going to the tomb. Verse 4. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, which I think is fairly clear, must be John. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him, and typical of Peter, went into the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief that was around his head not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So what was it then that he saw that made him believe? That's quite an interesting suggestion. I think I read it in the magazine years ago and it's stuck with me ever since. But the fact was that the grave clothes were still in the grave. Remember how we just read in John earlier that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had gone to taken Jesus to the tomb and they embalmed the Lord Jesus. Earlier in John we read how they tore the linen cloth into strips and then, as the custom of the Jews was, they bound the Lord Jesus with the strips and interspersed those strips with the spices which Nicodemus had brought. And that, of course, was to try and counter, to mitigate, as it were, the corrupting body and the smell. The presence of death carries with itself. The soldiers were told to say that the disciples came and stole the body. Well, if you're going to steal a body in the depths of night, the one thing you don't stop to do, isn't it, brothers and sisters, is to unwind the body, get rid of the spices, and then carry the body away. The very fact that those grave clothes were still in the tomb was evident testimony that nobody had stolen the body. You wouldn't do that and be silly enough to leave the grave clothes behind, or to have to unwrap the body in order to do that. And we read, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, that Peter went to the tomb and he looked in the tomb. He saw the grave clothes and he wondered. He marvelled to himself. Luke 24, verse 12. But when John went into the tomb, he saw and believed. But could it have been, brothers and sisters, just a suggestion, that those grave clothes that had been used for the embalm were intact, as if there was a body still inside, but there was no body there? Nobody. To a thinking man, that would make you believe, wouldn't it, that something incredible had happened? That the Lord indeed had risen from the dead. Now, a glorious spirit body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And they sung a hymn. When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it's the Apostle Paul who adds then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that in doing this we show forth the Lord's death until he comes.